what he's saying there. Sometimes when we look at the old hymns and the old hymn writers, we see sort of a stilted and ancient way of looking at God, but there's a lot of rubber meets the road. And that's one of those lines that truly does meet where we live. We are prone to trust in things which are not solid. We are prone to step out on thin ice, not realizing it. But today, as we prepare for Easter, really, as I'm not feeling very Easterly, and I know that's not the correct word for that context, but I'm not feeling very Easter-ish, I want to orient us upon it today. And part of that is, as we come off the Seder, which many of you were not there, and we probably won't have it every year, but we're going to talk a little bit about it next week on Easter. We're going to talk a little bit about what is happening in Passover. And part of this is in preparation as we walked through the Old Testament last year and then walking through Acts today, or in these last weeks, as we've walked through the book of Acts, what we've seen is that the orientation of the Jewish people always struggled to be on God. And really, much of the push and pull in the book of Acts has to do with a sense of loss, as the Jews have trusted in wrong aspects of their faith. They've really removed themselves from what God had intended, and hanging on to sort of the trappings of the Old Testament, they missed out on the message of it. And I think the same is prone to happen to us. You know, as I encourage you, make sure you stay in the Word. As I encourage you, come to church. As I encourage you, live like a believer in the community. Those things have the capacity to sort of soak up our energy or soak up the focus of our faith. And I want to reorient us today in preparation for Easter on what is the center of our faith. By example, I want to talk just briefly about Abraham Lincoln. Now, the Civil War was fought in from April 1861 to May of 1865. It was a four-year period there of warfare. And lots of politics have been thrown around about it. And because I'm a Southerner, I tend to muddy the waters a bit when I talk to other people about it, just because I enjoy causing trouble. But I will invariably, when we talk about the issues of the causes of the Civil War, I'll say, well, you know, ultimately it was about an overreaching federal government invading into states' rights. And some people, like David, who's knowledgeable, he will laugh under his breath and say, ah. Or my favorite thing that David does is, ah. He does it, doesn't he, Ethan? He does it. And for those who have no idea why the Civil War started, they look and say, what is that all about? That must be some Southern thing. But really, really, when you cut through all of the garbage surrounding the causes of the Civil War and while it was fought and the politics of it and people shared their perspective, and the reason we share our perspective oftentimes is to obfuscate the truth. It's one of the reasons we share our perspective. So Southerners were yelling about states' rights. And if you go to Charleston to this day, it is known as the War of Northern Aggression. And that's actually the way they say it. They say war, the war. And if you really get down and dirty with a deeply Southern Charlestonian, they will pronounce war with two syllables, walla, the walla of Northern Aggression. And we insert all this stuff. But then 1863 rolled around. And on January 1st, 1863, Lincoln issued a proclamation. Anybody remember what that is? Go ahead. The Emancipation Proclamation. And then later in the year, so in January 1st, he issued the Emancipation Proclamation, which, don't look at the details too deeply because it was a deeply political document. But what it ostensibly did was freed slaves in the states which were in rebellion. It did not free states in the, it did not free slaves in the states where there was no rebellion, by the way. a lot of people, he was trying to get this thing passed. So politicians compromised. So, but that was in January. And then in November, he spoke in a little town called Gettysburg at the dedication of a cemetery. And when Lincoln showed up there, he was actually sick. He was on the front edge of a case of smallpox. A lot of people don't realize that. When he was standing up to speak at the Gettysburg Address, he was sick as a dog. And he was on the front edge of smallpox, and he had what was considered a mild case of smallpox. I don't know how you get a mild case, but he suffered through for weeks, if not months, over that issue. And I'll read part of the address. It only takes a couple of minutes to read, but I want you to realize what's happening in 1863. 47 years ago, our fathers brought forth upon this continent a new nation in liberty, dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Now we are engaged in a great civil war, testing whether that nation or any nation conceived and so dedicated to liberty, can long endure. We are met here on a great battlefield of that war. We have come to dedicate a portion of this final resting place for those here who gave their lives that a nation might live. It is altogether fitting and proper that we should do this. Now, when the Civil War started, it was ostensibly about a bunch of different stuff. But really, the heart of the war, the purpose, the cornerstone of the Civil War, if you will, was about this statement: am I free to subjugate another human being that I might enhance my personal freedom? That was really, now speaking as a Southerner, I'm telling you, as a representative of all the South, duly elected, I am saying that is the reason. Do I, as an individual, in a nation conceived in liberty, have the ability to subjugate another human being who's done nothing but be born so that I might be freer? That's really it. And all of the stuff that got talked around the Civil War as it began, and everybody had their perspective. In 1863, Lincoln, as all of the stuff got sort of stripped away, because when the war started, Lincoln wasn't particularly focused on slavery. He saw it as an evil. But his goal was to keep the Union. He wanted the nation unified. That was his purpose. But as all the junk got cleared away, the real heart of the issue came to be. And Lincoln at Gettysburg said, "What this war is about is the issue of freedom of all people who live within this nation." And between that and the Emancipation Proclamation, we saw the nation focus upon this single issue. And now, you know, 150 years later, that's a very clear issue in our minds, that this was really what it was about. Well, I want to focus on a similar idea, a much more important idea today. And if you can, turn to Luke 20. As Jesus establishes amidst all of Judaism. Now remember, as Luke 20 rolls around, Jesus here is speaking after his triumphal entry. Everywhere in the Gospels that this passage is recorded, it follows Jesus' triumphal entry on the week that he was crucified. This is passion teaching. In his passion week, in his final life, final week of life before his crucifixion, Jesus is teaching, and he's teaching in the public square. And part of what he's teaching is provocation, and the other part of his clarity. And Jesus teaches here in the presence of the people, but to the Pharisees. And they are questioning his authority. And Jesus responds and says, I'm not going to tell you the authority by which I teach these things. But then he does in a veiled way. And we pick up in Luke chapter 20, verse 9. He began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and then went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Now, we need to understand a little bit of the context of this parable for it to truly make sense. In the ancient Near East, if you were going to begin a vineyard is a long-term investment. Anybody here who's tried to grow grapes or tried to grow fruit of any kind, you recognize it takes a long time to get any of the produce out of it. Really, the purpose is to strengthen the root for a couple of years and prune it and hard prune it. I'm a big believer in hard pruning. And then after a while, you let it flourish and you let it grow and let it produce. And what the vine growers are doing is, as the vine owner has invested in the property, in a place to live, a place for the vine growers to live, he's put in the initial vines, and then he's hired people to come, and these people would in essence live rent free for a period of time, and they would take care of this vineyard, and then as it began to produce, the vine owner would get part of the produce and they would get part. It's sort of an ancient Near Eastern version of sharecropping. And when he shows up, or rather sends a servant, this initial offering, all he is asking for is a sample of where the vineyard is. Folks, I want you to understand, when the vine owner is addressing his renters, people in the ancient Near East would have understood that after some time, perhaps a couple of years has passed, what he's asking for is, send me a swatch, a sample of what's going on. In the same way that when we order fabric for these chairs in which you sit, we ordered swatches, little cards with a tacking of fabric attached to it, and we laid them all out. And a bunch of us who are colorblind all got together and kind of made a decision and said, that one. It turned out all right. But that's all he's asking for. What he's asking for is, send me a sample of what my investment promises. I'm not asking for really anything. Just send me a sample. And the reaction of the vine grower is, let's beat this guy and send him home. Now, as the crowd heard that, they would have been highly shocked, because the terms of the agreement were set beforehand. There's a contract in place. And suddenly, these guys are overthrowing it, and not even overthrowing it based on what the vine owner wants. He's not asking really for anything. He just wants to see, what's the promise here? What kind of investment are we going to get? What kind of return? Verse 11, he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this also they wound up wounded and cast out. By the way, if you were slave number two or three, what would you be thinking when you get this assignment? The owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I know, I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, now this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, may it never be. Now there are two responses to Jesus' statement, what will the vine owner do? There are two responses that are recorded. One's recorded in Matthew, the other is recorded here. One response seems to be the response of the crowd. As they heard this, they said, absolutely, he should go and get vengeance. But notice the response here. May it never be. Why would the response to the bad guys getting their just desserts cause somebody to say, may that never happen? Well, because they're guilty. They recognize the drift. They recognize the direction of this parable. And there are some there saying, may it never happen that evil gets its judgment. May it never happen. Luke picks up on that and records it for our benefit. And then Jesus says these words. But Jesus looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. What Jesus is doing in this moment is he is claiming something which Scripture leaves us in no doubt of. And he is reorienting what ultimately the faith is all about. In essence, he's redefining Judaism, but only in the minds of the enemy, because Scripture defines Judaism correctly. That it is about Messiah. That what God's program is for his people is redemption. For those of you who were at Seder, this will make sense. That really what we're going through when we practice the Passover Seder, what the Jewish people had been focused on since they left the land, was the idea of redemption. Messiah is that redemption. And Jesus here cuts through all of the potential reasons why Jews would be Jews, and he brings it down to this central point. And I want you to understand, in the same way that the Civil War was about, do I, as a person, have the right to subjugate another human being that I might be more free? What the Jewish Pharisees were doing was they were ignoring the focus, the tip of the spear, the thing which Judaism was all about, and they were renegotiating or redefining that faith. Because here's the thing, folks. Judaism, Christianity, it is about, the central theme of it is, how does fallen man find acceptance with God? How does he get redeemed? And the Jews had changed the terms of that. And I want you to notice what the vine growers are doing. They are redefining the relationship with the vine owner. Folks, this parable is about, does someone under authority have the right to renegotiate the terms of the agreement? Does fallen man have the right to tell God how it's going to be? Let me ask you a question. Christian, do you as fallen man or woman have the right to tell God how it's going to be? Do you? No. And I want you to understand, we are amidst a generation, but it has been long coming. Because human beings have been constantly redefining or attempting to redefine their relationship with God, to set the terms of it, and to redefine Christianity in the way that they wish it to be. And folks, I wanted to reorient us towards Easter today. Because if Christianity is not about how fallen man finds acceptance with God, Easter is a waste of time. All it is colored eggs and bunnies. That's all it can be. If Passover is about celebrating a tradition, but really it's by good works, it's by obeying the law, it's by being a good Jew that you find acceptance with God, Passover is a complete waste of time. And man is constantly trying to renegotiate his relationship with God, where the atonement is not necessary. His sin is not pervasive. It is not overwhelming. It does not condemn him. Folks, that is the message of the world in every form of religion by man's definition. It is about, I am sufficient on my own, and if I'm going to have a walk with God, it's based on His acceptance of my good heart. That's really it. Everything from Islam to liberal Christianity is focused and refocusing Christ on something else. Christ is only a man. Christ is an example. Christ is a good teacher. Christ is a moral person. Christ is a symbol of how I should be. But He's not a necessary sacrifice. He's not my only hope. Do I have the right to renegotiate with God the terms of my fallenness? And the answer resoundingly from Christ is no. And Jesus says these words, "What then is that which is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone." And Christ is saying, "I am it." Folks, this is big talk. And I want you to understand, I was talking to a person recently, a lost person, a person who does not believe. And they really picked up on this. They said, "I got to tell you, when I look at Christianity, and especially what you tell me about Christianity," he said, "God seems very hung up on Himself. He seemed very stuck on Himself." I said, "Yes, you have appropriately evaluated Christianity. Yes, God is all about Himself. But He's the only being in the universe who has a right to be, quote unquote, selfish. It is supposed to be about Him." And the person leaned back, "That seems very, I don't know, that seems very arrogant." "But you're talking about God." Yeah. It doesn't stick right with people, it really doesn't. But folks, I want you to understand, a lot of people will say about Christ, "He was either who He says He was, or a lunatic or a liar." Folks, I think we can rule out lunatic. And I don't think the word liar is strong enough. If Jesus is not who He says He was, because you got to realize what He's saying. Jesus here is saying, "Look, Judaism, it's all about me. This faith which I am instituting, which I will call my church, is all about me. I'm the cornerstone of the whole thing. Without me, the building falls apart. Without me, it doesn't make any sense. Without me, everything from Passover to Communion is a meaningless exercise. I'm the whole thing." Folks, if Jesus is not who He says He was, then we have to bypass liar and say He would have to be a pernicious evil. Because Jesus is saying to every man, woman, and child, "This whole thing is about me. Your whole life should be about me. Your whole focus should be me-oriented. I'm it. Look at me." "I'm the cornerstone," says Christ. Does that describe your Christianity? People come to church for a variety of reasons. The modern church has taken on some of these reasons as very important. And in a sense, they are. Some of you here today, you found relief from alcohol addiction because you came here and you encountered Christ and you came into a new relationship with Him and you bypassed that addiction. Various other things, horrible, horrendous pasts, abuse of various sorts, damage, and then there are all the personality quirks that are goofing up in our lives that cause us all sorts of sin, a problem with anger, a selfishness, or a broken perspective, or woundedness. And folks, all of those things have a tendency to become the reason we're here. In fact, many of you oftentimes tell me, "Man, if I don't stay in the Word, boy, I start to slip up. I really start to fall off." You know, it's true. I have the same issue. As a pastor, if I'm only reading the Bible to teach you guys, I don't do well spiritually. I just don't. If in my prayer life it is just about all of the things that concern you, I don't do well spiritually. I have to invest in my personal growth with the Lord. But folks, if that's the reason I'm here, I'm goofed up in the head already. You got to understand, the reason you're here can't be for all of these good things. It can't even be for the relationships. I know many of you have these strong friendships. One of the reasons that you stay here, number one reason that churches retain people report, is because my friends are here. This is my community. These are the people to whom I am closest. By the way, one of the biggest reasons that churches grow in a survey of women is always restrooms. They have a nice restroom. I'm telling you, it shows up on every survey they do. That's the reason we built nice bathrooms, ladies. No. But it is. It's those things that sort of capture our attention. But folks, it can't be any of that stuff. And by further example, I'd like you to turn over to 1 Peter. We will end here today, so you can turn over and leave your passage open. I'm going to pick up at verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, putting aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Pay attention here. And coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by man, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those is for you who believe, but also for those who disbelieve. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Did you catch that passage? Behold, a cornerstone. And notice this, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Christian, I want you to realize what's happening here, because both passages pick up on it. One, words of Christ. The other is Peter's words here. The stone does something. It becomes the orientation. It becomes the thing which allows the building to be built. Everything that goes into the building is focused in and around that stone, Christ. Folks, because the central issue of the heart of man, and which mankind is steadily trying to get rid of, is how in the world I, as a fallen, sinful creature, can find acceptance with God. And there are two ways that men are trying to escape it. One is by getting rid of sin in whatever form it takes from Scripture. The other is getting rid of God in whatever form he's revealed himself. Those two approaches are constantly at work. How do I get rid of my sin, and how do I get rid of God? How can I redefine the cornerstone so that it's not something which will crush me? Notice, the part of both of these passages is that the cornerstone becomes a thing upon which fallen man breaks and upon which the stone falls and man is crushed. And the exclusivity of that statement is unbelievable and one which human beings have trouble with. You know, one of my favorite things about this church is our Sunday school. One of the best things about this building is that it allowed Sunday school to grow. I love going to Sunday school. If you don't go to Sunday school, I pity you. And there are two Sunday schools right now that are really sort of a central focus. Now, we have great Sunday schools, not to belittle any Sunday school, but we have a Sunday school right now on how we got our English Bible. For those of you who don't know, you should be in that class. And if you're not in it, especially learning under Nate Schaefer, I pity you. I pity a fool. The other is David Swart's class on Why is the Church Broken? And folks, I just about have a glory fit every day, every week in there. It's excellent. And this is one of the things we were talking about today. The world has a problem with the exclusivity of Jesus. And I want you to understand that Jesus understands that the world has a problem with that, and Jesus leaves no wiggle room on it. He states unabashedly, unequivocally, in the week in which he was crucified, I am it. And without me, there is no building. Without me, there is no redemption. Without me, there's no way out of this mess you're in. Human being, you're broken under the weight of who I am. And for those who come to me, they all must stumble upon this point. I am he, it, the whole thing. Cornerstone. Christian, how about Jesus is your life at this point? Does your life circle around a cornerstone? Let me even put it this way. If you were to define the cornerstone as the thing which your mind, life, personal thought, life, everything revolves around, what would it be? And sad to say, some of you, your whole life revolves around some sin issue. Some personal hurt that you're hanging on to, some broken thing that you can't get rid of, some perspective that you're just absolutely addicted to filtering everything in your life through. For some of you, it's just simply my self-life. Church is fine, God is fine, but I have this I have to deal with. Some of you, it's work. Some of you, it's family. Even good things like family. And Christ says with absolute no shame, Christian, you're supposed to be all about me. And not only that, but what he says previous to this. Go back to verse 4. And coming to him as a living stone which has been rejected by men, the world's rejected it. You're going to be coming to somebody who nobody cares about. You're going to be coming to a Jesus that the world doesn't want, that the world is constantly trying to redefine. We brought this up in Sunday school, but I've pointed it out in the last few weeks. I've been talking to you about a guy named Rob Bell, who's up to 2 years ago was top three most influential pastors in the United States. And the way I define that is not pastors who are all the same ilk, but really guys who represent a constituency of the type of church, right? All right, there's Rick Warren, who represents sort of that seeker, fluffier, problem-oriented church. And really, you know, there's some good things from Rick Warren's whole perspective, but really the push of that church is sort of approach the Christian life like it's a 12-step program, that really you're supposed to be in the process of change, that God's really more focused on you. And then there's Joel Osteen, which is really more about positivity. Every day is Friday. We're going to live. Actually, wasn't that the name of a book? I think he wrote a book called Every Day is Friday. Isn't that funny? I was just wasn't even thinking. Every Day is Friday. And then there was Rob Bell, who was sort of the intellectual's Christian. The guy who focused people upon deep thinking. And Rob Bell came out in the last week in support of same-sex marriage. And I pointed out in Sunday school ad nauseum, and I'm going to point it out here. This was a guy who was a pastor of Mars Hill Bible Church. Bible Church, ladies and gentlemen. My friend Nate said, the dominoes are falling. And they really are. I want you to understand what's happening is not just simply Christians losing focus or walking away from tradition or not trusting the Bible. I want you to understand what's happening is Christianity is reorienting on something besides Jesus. What's happening is Christianity is redefining God. They're redefining who Jesus is so that he's not the cornerstone. I want you to understand, that is what Christians are doing. The world is constantly trying to redefine sin, to get rid of it. Christians are becoming active participants in redefining God. Now, isn't that scary? And I want you to understand what's happening. Verse 4. And coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men and increasingly rejected by the church, but is a choice and precious stone in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And I want you to understand what he's saying. What Peter is stating unequivocally, what Jesus stated to the Pharisees and they reacted in violence to, is that I am the whole thing. I'm the cornerstone. And you all are supposed to be living in a circle around me, looking at me all of the time. And not only that, but all of life takes on a flavor. All of life becomes a process by which I am in constant worship and service to that cornerstone. My whole life is about him. That means every aspect of it. Everything from how I spend my money to how I spend my time becomes about the cornerstone. God, what do you want from me? Jesus, how do I focus upon you more? The whole thing. The picture here is that we are priests. There are two pictures. One is that we're rocks built upon him. The other is that we're priests. A whole nation of people constantly revolving around him. I want you to understand, it's the same as the solar system. All of the planets move around the sun, and they don't have any meaning, any course, any identity without the center, without the sun. The whole thing is about him. Do you live your Christian life that way? Because, folks, if you do, there's no me anymore. There's no I want. There's no I'm deciding. There's no I'm going in this direction. It's all about, God, how do I live for you, around you, for you, in the light of you, in obedience to you. That's what this is all about. How I raise my kids becomes an aspect of formal worship to my God. How I love my wife becomes an aspect of my formal worship to my God. How I pray, how I laugh, the things with which I fill my life become all about him. And folks, what I'm advocating is a brand of Christianity that is dying. What I'm advocating is a brand of Christianity that the world will hate. What I'm advocating is a brand of Christianity which people will call judgmental, exclusive, narrow-minded. It's so narrow that it's just focused on one person, Jesus. That's how narrow. Have you signed up for that? Are you living around a cornerstone, or have you picked a different one? Or are you like James would say, so many cornerstones in your life, you go back and forth between them all day long. What I want, what he wants, what my kids want, what whomever wants. It's got to be him. It is in him that we live and move and have our being. As we cut through the dross of this world, as we cut through the various versions of Christianity or the new exhibition of it, whatever that new book is or whatever that new direction is, folks, I'm not advocating anything new. I'm simply saying we've got to reclaim what Christ has claimed already. I'm it, he says. What I call good, you call good. What I call bad, you call bad. What I call the reason for your life, you call the reason for your life. When I say take up a cross, you say, how far do you want me to take it? When I say lay your life down, how quickly will you do it? When I say, let go of that thing, don't fight him. When Jesus says, embrace, you run to it. That's what cornerstones are about. It's the focus of Easter. And Christian, quite frankly, without that as the operating principle in your life, next week you only have bunnies and new dresses. Let's go to prayer. Father, I just ask that you would find this church worthy, that we would live thusly, because honestly, we struggle with it. To live that way is hard. To live that way is to give up the self and place you at the center. It's to revolve around you. It's to be all about you. Help us to take up such hard truth. Not out of drudgery or guilt, but out of a quiet confidence that it's best. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.